Would you pray with me now as we enter into a time in the Word? Father, please continue to be with us now. Your Word says we are to pray without ceasing. So we want to continue to pray, talk to you, and we pray that we would be mindful of you throughout this next aspect of our worship service as we spend time looking at your Word. Open our hearts, prepare us to receive the Word implanted. May your Spirit do his work in each one of us according to your perfect will. We love you and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16 and find your way to verse 13. We have been moving through this last book of the Bible, this wonderful book that challenges our intellect, that causes us to think beyond the natural realm of life. And just to catch us up to where we are this morning, as you remember back to chapter 1, we had the introduction there of the book, and Jesus says he has a revelation to give to the Apostle John, and that revelation is going to be given to us through the Apostle John. There in chapter 1, there's an initial vision of Jesus Christ where John sees for himself the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 cover seven messages to seven different churches there in modern-day Turkey, that day Asia Minor. There is a message from the Lord to them. Chapters 4 and 5, there's a vision of God in heaven, a vision of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God as he's described. And there's a communication that judgment is about to come. Chapters 6 and 7 talk about that first aspect of judgment that comes through breaking of seals on a book. And each time a seal is broken on that particular book, there is judgment that comes. Then you have chapters 8 through 14, and those are centered around the blowing of trumpets. And again, there are seven of those, and each time a trumpet is blown, there is a different element of judgment that comes upon the earth. Chapters 15 through 19, where we are at the present time, there is a pouring out of bowls. And again, there are seven bowls, and each one of those bowls brings forth an increasing amount of judgment upon the earth. So there is much that we have seen here as God has pulled back the curtain of heaven and let us look into it. We have learned much. But I want to remind us all that the goal of this book, as the goal of all of Scripture, is not for entertainment, not for just the wow factor of how interesting heaven is, but it really is a life of holiness. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, John writes this, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy," and here's the point, "and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So all these 22 chapters in this great book are for the purpose of us heeding what is said, learning about God, learning about ourselves, and then living a life in light of that information. We have seen that God is indeed holy. We have seen that God is just and merciful and good. We have been encouraged to be alert, to persevere, to have a soft heart, and understand that in all this judgment that Jesus Christ is our only hope. Well, today we're going to talk about the future again, and we're going to talk about a future battle specifically, that battle named Armageddon. It is good for us to know the future. It helps us in the present. Anytime there is an athlete in the middle of competition, if he or she knows the finish line, or he or she understands what's on the other side of the finish line awaiting him or awaiting her, it can motivate that person in the middle of the race. It can cause them to push harder, to endure longer. And it's the same thing with the Christian life. The more we understand about the future, the better we will live in the present, because God gives us these details so that we might be more fruitful, more effective in our lives on earth. So we are going to be mindful as we move through these sixth and seventh bowls of wrath about the importance of endurance in the Christian life, the importance of perseverance in the Christian life. And we know that we will persevere as we yield our lives to God. With that said, let me read for us verses 13 through 21, Revelation 16. The Apostle John writes this, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of," let me back up, verse 12, "the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones about 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Well, you can see in this passage that verses 12 through 16 speak of the sixth bowl of judgment, Armageddon, as far as the preparation goes, and then verses 17 through 21 speaks of the seventh bowl of judgment. So let's look at the sixth bowl of judgment. We'll spend most of our time looking at this particular bowl because of the details that John gives us here. And we have, in verse 12, the drying up of the Euphrates initially. After the other five bowls have been poured out, verse 12 begins with the sixth angel pouring out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. This is one of the significant rivers of the world as far as biblical history is concerned. And it's first mentioned back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 14. There is the description that God gives of the Garden of Eden. The river Euphrates formed the ancient boundary of the land promised to Abraham later on in the book of Genesis. In fact, in chapter 15 and verse 18, God gives some details there that mention the river. He says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, the Nile River, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And if you think geographically as we move through the passage this morning, you'll understand the significance more fully of this river. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 7, Joshua chapter 1, verse 4, we again have a reiteration of God's giving the land to his people Israel, and the river Euphrates being involved as far as a boundary on the eastern side. This river also served in history as the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. And significantly for us, as we move through the end of this chapter and then through chapter 17 and 18, the city of Babylon lies next to this river. The sixth trumpet, back in chapter 9 and verse 14, speaks of the Euphrates as well with these words. There was one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So interestingly, this river that we don't know much about in this culture because of where we live and how we were raised, but this river Euphrates, all throughout the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, an important element geographically that God will use not only in the past, but as he will use in the future. Now, John goes on back to verse 12, Revelation 16. So the angel pours out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and look what happens. Its water was dried up. Its water was dried up. Now, you understand, for God, a body of water is no barrier to what his plans are. And here he's going to somehow, some way, he doesn't tell us how, but he's going to dry up the waters of this great river, as it's described. And you can think about, obviously, what comes to mind first would be Exodus chapter 14, where the Red Sea is parted. And God says that through Moses that the waters of that sea were set aside so that they could walk through on dry land, and the waters stood up like a heap on either side of them, and they walked through the Red Sea. Joshua chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, talks about not as significant a parting of the waters, but the parting of the Jordan River so that Israel could walk through on its way into the Promised Land. And there again, God says that he will stop the waters and that they will be heaped up and they won't flow down, so that all of Israel, the hundreds of thousands of people crossing that river on dry land, could move into the promised land. Just a great, as great a miracle, but not as significant. Again, getting smaller, over in 2 Kings in chapter 2, Elisha strikes the Jordan River, and it is dried up as well, so that he and just one other man, Elijah, can walk across on dry land. Isaiah 11:15 foretells of the drying up of the Euphrates for the purpose of God's scattered people returning from the east. And then in Jeremiah 50:38 and 51:36, those passages both prophesy the drying up of the Euphrates as part of the conquest of ancient Babylon. Not talking about what we're looking at here, but again in history, the drying up of ancient Babylon. And to see how this worked out, the historian Herodotus tells us how Cyrus walked into the great river after draining it and conquering Babylon. So you see a theme here that over and over again, as God has his purposes and his plans, a body of water is not going to stand in his way. He's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And we might like to know the details more so of how it's going to happen here exactly, but we're not given those details. We're just told that as the angel pours out this bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, its water was dried up. What's the reason? Look at the middle of verse 12. So that, or for the purpose of, the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So drying up the river is going to give these kings from the east access to the battle site, about which we'll talk in a moment. So this is a miraculous act in preparation for the final conflict of the world's nations against the Lord, otherwise known as Armageddon. Now, these kings are from the east, as John describes them. Look at them as a subset of all the world empires that will come against God. Something has to happen geographically for these kings to enter into the battle, and God is going to allow it to be done. They appear to be from the Middle East or from Asia, and they will invade Israel as part of an overall strategy in their alliance with the Antichrist and his plans to do battle against the Lord. So these kings will cross over the riverbed of the Euphrates, and they will put down the rebellion. Let's look at this from their perspective now. The rebellion that is beginning to occur there in Jerusalem and the area around Israel. Turn back to chapter 11 and verse 13. I know it's hard to keep all these things in mind because there's so much new in the book of Revelation. But back in chapter 11, we're going through a description of what's going on in God's plan between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And there in verse 13, it talks about a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. This is Jerusalem. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The point for us is at the very end of verse 13, chapter 11, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. We're not given the exact timeline and when there will be this great coming in of the nation of Israel, but it seems that there is a coming to God. And this is a good thing from your and my perspective. This is a good thing from heaven's perspective. But from the Antichrist and from the world system, the world government that's in control at this time, this is looked at as sheer rebellion. The Antichrist has said, you will follow my economic plan. You will follow my religious plans. And if there's this group of people that's coming to God and starting to worship God, that's rebellion. It must be put down. And so we understand that it seems that these men are coming from the east, and they're going to help to put down this rebellion from the world's perspective. And understand as well that as they move across the river Euphrates, they're going right through, right by the headquarters of this world empire, the city of Babylon, which is right on the edge of the Euphrates River. So we have there the drying up the Euphrates. Look at verse 13 now. We have these frog-like demons to which we're introduced. These are going to be the means of mobilizing the armies of the world who will join the kings of the east for the final battle. What does John write? And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. Now let's look at the first part of that verse initially here. John says he sees something coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. What you have here is the unholy trinity, the pseudo-trinity that's in control at this time. Remember that Satan is not creative in the sense that he can make up his own thing, so he mimics what God does. Satan is called the dragon here. The beast is the Antichrist, and the second beast is the false prophet. So you have these three as John sees them, and something coming out of their mouths, which would make sense because we're going to see that this is a campaign of persuasion. So Satan the dragon involved, the first beast or the Antichrist involved, and the second beast or the false prophet involved. Now this is the first time this second beast is referred to as the false prophet. We were introduced to these, we'll call them beings, back in chapter 13. A false prophet is one who speaks deception, one who speaks against the truth. He speaks untruth regarding God and regarding mankind. And false prophets have infected mankind over the millennia. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus says of his day, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." We know of false prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus in the New Testament begins to talk and warn about those same dangers. Later on in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter writes, "But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." The difference here is there are no secrets going on. The work of the false prophet is going to be out in the open. He is going to speak untruths, and people will understand it. He won't be deceiving in the sense that he will be telling lies about God. The people will understand God, they will understand his holiness, but they will reject it. And the false prophet's deception will be this: he will promise them victory. He will promise them a way out from underneath God, a way to live, to function apart from God completely. And they will buy into it. This false prophet is by far the most effective false prophet and the last false prophet. You know, you and I are called to persevere in the truth. And the only way we can do that is by comparing what's going on, comparing what we hear to what is said in Scripture. And we can be mindful of the truth that God gives us. Well, at the end of verse 13, John says what he sees coming out of the mouths of these three are three unclean spirits. The word spirit there, pneuma, breath, unclean spirits is the usual way the New Testament refers to demons or fallen angels. And we understand that the only hope that anybody has from the persuasion of these unclean spirits is Jesus Christ. That's true today. That was true throughout history, looking forward to God's Messiah before Jesus Christ came, looking to Christ after Christ came, and it will be true in the future as well. The only hope is a mediator between us and God. These people who are on the earth are in a different state, though. They are willingly going along and being used by the unholy trinity to rebel against God. John says they're three unclean spirits, and then he says they're like frogs. Repugnant animals to the Egyptians and to the Persians. God himself in the Mosaic Law pronounced them as unclean animals. And even stronger language over in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, they are called detestable animals for the Israelites. Frogs should remind us of the second Egyptian plague spoken about in Exodus 8 and verse 5. Turn back to chapter 9 and find your way to verse 7. I want to put this description John's giving together with some other descriptions he gives of demons, and I think that As confusing as it is, it does help us to understand the supernatural, the spiritual element of what's going on here. We have the frogs spoken of there in chapter 16. Chapter 9 and verse 7, speaking about the fifth trumpet, there are demons that come forth when this fifth trumpet is blown. And here's what John says, the appearance of the locusts, so this time they're spoken of as locusts, was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. So that's another group of demons described by John as best he can. Look over to chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. He's talking here about these demons that come forth when the sixth trumpet is blown. And he says this, the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Look last at verse 19. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. So you put together this description of frogs coming from the sixth trumpet, the locust from the sixth bowl, locust from the trumpet that we read about, and then horsemen from the other trumpet we read about. And it sounds almost like some kind of fairy tale going on here. How are these demons described as frogs and locusts and horsemen? But this is no fairy tale. This is not a work of fiction. This is John trying his best to describe what he sees spiritually, supernaturally, in terms that you and I can understand. He uses the word like or as over and over again. These weren't frogs. He says they were like frogs. That's the best he can do. And that's all that God's given us as we're allowed to see into this spiritual realm. Well, let's look at their mission now. Easier to understand their mission than it is to understand their being. Verse 14. John says, for they are spirits of demons. Then he says, they perform signs. Their power is going to come from the beast, from the false prophet. They are able to perform signs. And that would make sense. That would make sense. Turn over to chapter 13 and verse 13 of Revelation. You remember what God is allowing to happen on the earth at this time. He's allowing deception to reign on the earth. And he's allowing this false prophet to perform miracles. Chapter 13, verse 13. He, the false prophet, performs great signs so that he even makes life come, or fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Look at verse 15. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So there are miracles everywhere here in this time of deception. They are not false miracles. They are really supernatural events that God is allowing the demonic, dark, supernatural world to perform in order to lead those who have rejected God astray. So John says back in chapter 16 and verse 14 that these are spirits of demons. They're performing signs. What are they doing? They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. So this bowl is a preparatory bowl. It is poured out upon the world, and these unclean spirits go out and they do their work, and they're trying to gather the kings of the world together so that they can fight against God. They're trying to muster support. God's allowing signs to be performed as part of their propaganda machine. They're not only speaking falsely, they're performing deeds that give their words seeming truth. There's a universal insurrection about to happen. All the heathen nations are gathered together at the instigation of demons. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 22. This isn't the first time God allows for his perfect purposes an unclean spirit to accomplish God's will through the unclean spirit's deception. Here in 1 Kings 22, really a great story. We could spend the whole morning here. We just don't have time. But 1 Kings 22, beginning in verse 8 and all the way running through verse 23, we have here Ahab and Jehoshaphat together. And Jehoshaphat comes and there is an enemy of Israel, Ahab being the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being the king of Judah. They come together. Ahab asks Jehoshaphat to help him fight against the enemy. Jehoshaphat says, I'll do so, but let's consult a prophet first. The king of Israel, verse 8, said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Amaiah. Well, they bring Micaiah to the setting there, and Micaiah is told on the way by the messenger from Ahab to be sure to prophesy good for Ahab, because that's what all the other prophets are prophesying. Micaiah says, I will do what the Lord instructs me. So he comes, verse 15, he comes to the king. The king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. So he obeys what he's been told to do. Ahab's shrewd enough, however, to know that he's not telling the truth. And the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Micaiah is in an impossible situation. When he speaks the truth, the king hates him. When he speaks false, the king knows he's lying because he's not speaking the truth from the Lord. Verse 17, so Micaiah says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. So then the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? So Micaiah speaks the truth. And look what he says in beginning in verse 19. He gives a picture of what God has allowed to happen, spiritually speaking. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And the one said this, and another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Well, Micaiah is not very popular for saying that, but it happens just the way God said it would happen. So back now in Revelation 16, and again, we continue to go back and look at the Old Testament, to look at the New Testament, so that we understand the connection that this last book of the Bible has with the rest of Scripture. You see that God has worked this way before in a smaller scale, but he's allowing these unclean spirits to go and deceive the world because they have rejected him. Look again at the end of verse 14. These demons go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. So the entire planet is against God. And this war is prophesied in the Old Testament as the world against Israel. We read about this in Joel chapter 2 that speak of the great day of the Lord coming and judgment associated with that. We read about it in Zechariah chapter 14 and that there will be a battle in which all the world is camped out against Israel, God's people. John calls this war here in this verse the great day of God the Almighty. Interesting. So far we've looked through all the details of this sixth bowl of judgment, and we've seen the false prophet involved, the Antichrist involved, the dragon involved, Satan himself. We've seen all the world involved, kings from the east, kings from the rest of the planet. But he doesn't say this is the war of the dragon. He doesn't say that this is the war of the false prophet. He doesn't say this is the war of the Antichrist. He doesn't say this is the war of the demons who are going out deceiving people. He doesn't even say this is the war of mankind. What does he call it? He says this is the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. What does this tell us? Well, this tells us that it is God who's doing the assembling. It is God who is the one who is allowing this assembling to happen for his purposes. This is the great and terrible day of the Lord. It involves the time of Christ in the second coming. It involves his reign on earth that is just around the corner in these passages. And it reminds us of God's sovereignty, his control of what's happening. It reminds us of God's omnipotence. He is the Almighty, as the last word of that verse says. He is in control. He is accomplishing his plans. Now, in verse 15, we have a parenthetical exhortation. Jesus is speaking here. If your Bible has Jesus' words in red, this should be in red. But that's not the reason we know this is Jesus speaking. We know this is Jesus speaking because what he says here is connected to what he said to the church in Sardis and the church in Laodicea back in chapter 3. He is communicating words here as an encouragement. It really does interrupt the flow of what John is describing. But this is not the first time an interruption has happened. Turn back to chapter 13 and look at verse 9. Here he's describing this beast from the sea, the Antichrist, and he says, beginning in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And then he goes on and describes the beast from the earth, the false prophet. Similarly, over in chapter 14 and verse 12, as he's describing doom of those who worship the beast, and he's about to describe the reaping judgment of the earth, he writes this, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And so we have this parenthesis here in chapter 16, verse 15, and we see that God, in his planning and his purposes, as he's describing the judgment through the Apostle John here, he puts these encouragements here. He places them in key spots so that as his followers, whenever they would read them, whether they were the initial readers, those seven churches in Asia Minor, or they were people like us some 2,000 years later reading them, or they're people in the future who will be saved during the Great Tribulation as God still shows mercy to individuals and they come to him, God has these encouragements placed in the midst of the judgment descriptions, so that they can read them, that we can read them and be motivated to persevere, to endure, to have faith in God and not let it be interrupted. Let's look at Jesus' words specifically. Behold, he says, I am coming like a thief. Earlier, Christ has said that these things must happen soon in chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 3, as we already read earlier, that these things are at hand. The time is at hand. So this is a repetition, a call to genuine faith. You think about how a thief operates. He operates secretly. He operates unannounced. And he's going to take something. People will be unprepared for his coming. We have a beatitude here after Jesus says he's coming like a thief. Verse 15, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Two encouragements there. First, blessed is the person who stays awake. Our eschatology has us understanding the book of Revelation and the judgments it describes as occurring when the church has been taken out of the earth already. And so, as we understand that, I don't want you to get the idea that, well, we're not going to be there, we don't have to pay attention. We're not going to be there, we don't have to be awake. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you have Paul, the apostle, writing to the Thessalonian church and describing to them some of the details of eschatology and how they are to respond and live in light of those details. And he says this, beginning in verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. You see the connection there? While they are saying, those who are not following after God, that while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. You see the theme there of living as a Christian, no matter in what era you live? You are to be alert and sober. If you are alive today, you are to be alert and sober regarding what God has planned for the end. If you happen to be alive in the tribulation times, you are to be alert and sober about what's going on then. It'll be easier then, I imagine, because of the difficulty. That's such a slight word to describe life then as trying to follow after God. But no matter what time you live, as a follower of God, you are to be alert. And this is what Jesus is saying here as an encouragement. Blessed is the one who stays awake. He then says, blessed is the one who keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. What we're told here is that we are to guard against spiritual nakedness. Guard against living a life that leaves you just totally exposed as a person. Spiritual nakedness will come when the truth arrives. The shamefulness of sin will be exposed to the eyes of all. You think of the armor of God that the Apostle Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 6. You put on that armor. Be ready. Be completely prepared to face the day by having those different elements of armor on. That's the theme here that Jesus is talking about. Have a spiritual mindset that keeps you clothed in God's eyes and ready to face what is coming. Well, after the encouragement in verse 16, we have the gathering at Armageddon. The flow is reintroduced here. And John says, and they, these are the unclean spirits, gathered them, these are the kings of the earth, together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon literally means Mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo, a significant place as well, like the River Euphrates, through Scripture, otherwise known as the Plain of Jezreel, Plain of Megiddo. It was originally a Canaanite fortress. Joshua chapter 12, Megiddo was conquered. It is recaptured by Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5. Gideon has a victory over the Midianites there in Judges chapter 7. And Josiah is defeated and killed, 2 Chronicles 35:22, near this same place. There's some difficulty here. Armageddon, again, it means literally Mountain of Megiddo. But Megiddo itself is in a valley. There's no mountain there of significance. We understand this to be, although there are many, many explanations, I counted six in my study of how to explain this in a way that's not literal or geographical. But Har can also mean hill country or tell. And so we understand this to be the hill country near Megiddo. There's some connection to the valley that's northwest, or the plain that's northwest of Jerusalem, some 200 miles long, running north to south. This is the area where the enemies of God, the empires of the world, will meet these other armies coming in from the east, and they will be all there gathered together to fight against the returning King of Kings. Well, look at the seventh bowl now, verse 17, and see the pouring out of the bowl. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. Significant there that the first bowls were poured out on the earth, on the sea, on the fresh waters, on the sun. This bowl being poured out upon the air seems to communicate a more widespread effect of the judgment. And a loud voice came out of the temple. This is God's voice. We know that because over in, let's see, chapter 15 and verse 8, it says there that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. Nobody's able to enter the temple until everything is wrapped up, until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And so all that's in the temple is God. And then we know it's God speaking as well, because it says, out of the temple, from the throne, God's location there, saying, it is done. And God saying it is done here summarizes the events of chapters 17 and 18, which will give a fuller explanation of the effects of this seventh bowl. Perseverance of God's people is paying off as God is bringing about the finishing of his judgment of the earth. It's as if the dominoes are falling, except that these are God's dominoes, so there's no chance that they haven't been set up just quite right and it's going to mess up. It's going to occur according to his plan, because it is indeed God's plan. Now, look at the results of this seventh bowl. First, there is lightning and thunder, beginning of verse 18. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. These events occurred as well at the seventh seal and occurred at the seventh trumpet. And so the pattern here, them occurring at the seventh bowl, you see the connection there. Besides these signs in the sky, the earth is impacted. There's a great earthquake. Second, middle of verse 18. There was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Biggest earthquake of all time. I don't think the Richter scale will be able to measure this earthquake. We can say it's a 10, but that sounds like too small a number to me. This is the greatest earthquake that has ever occurred and will ever occur. This is the final shaking predicted by Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, spoken of as well in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. You understand that the earth is experiencing an unprecedented time of trouble, and it's predicted for us. Back in Daniel chapter 12, 1, this is what is written there. Now at that time, Michael, the angel, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. You see the prophetic words there in Daniel. Jesus speaks of these same kinds of elements coming in the future. In Mark 13, verse 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. So we have the lightning and the thunder. We have the great earthquake. Third, we have the destruction of the cities. Look at verse 19. The great city, this is Jerusalem, was split into three parts. Jerusalem was called the great city back in chapter 11 and verse 8, as we looked at earlier. Zechariah 14 speaks about the dividing up of Jerusalem as well in a prophetic way. John says, and the cities of the nations fell. You see a worldwide impact upon the nations. Finally, Babylon itself. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Now, Babylon being the headquarters of the Antichrist, you understand it stands for the entire world system that's controlling people's lives, and it is going to come to an end in this seventh bowl of judgment. Notice there in the middle of verse 19 that it says Babylon the Great was remembered before God. It's not saying that God forgot about Babylon. And then he all of a sudden remembered it. God knows what's going on at all times. When we see the word remembered, we understand that God is acting at a moment in time according to his perfect plan. The word remembered in relation to God is talked about both positively and negatively. Sometimes people are going through a difficult period in Scripture and it says God remembered them. And that talks about God's blessing upon them in a moment in time. Here, God remembers Babylon. If you're on this side, you don't want to be remembered by God. But here, God remembers Babylon. In other words, the timing for judgment has come, and he is going to make it happen. He will make it right. Well, the fourth element of this bowl is the rearranging of the land. Look at verse 20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. You know, you can look at a map of the world today, and if you compare it to a map of the world maybe 100, 200 years ago, it's going to look very different as far as the nations on the map, as far as the colors of the different political boundaries that are drawn there. But this is talking about a topographical change. If you were to look at a map before and after this seventh bowl, you wouldn't be able to tell what was what. God says that the islands are fleeing away, every island fleeing away. You can picture the destruction of the earth coming through this great earthquake and islands literally sinking into the ocean and just not being there anymore. The mountains were not found. Where did they go? The earthquake has such great impact, they are brought low. This action points to the new heaven and the new earth that we'll read about in later chapters. Next, verse 21, hailstones. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. This recalls the seventh Egyptian plague back in Exodus chapter 9 and the first trumpet judgment. Hailstones involved there in Revelation chapter 8. Hail is looked at as divine judgment throughout the Bible. The translations here says 100 pounds each. Literally, the word is a talent, the weight of a talent. And in our measurements, a talent is between 108 and 130 pounds. So roughly 100 pounds. You know the danger that occurs on New Year's Eve when people shoot guns off. The danger is not that they're shooting each other. They're shooting the guns where? Into the air. And the danger is that the bullet that's gone into the air, it has to come back down. And it comes down, and if it's someone's in the wrong place at the wrong time, it can hit them and kill them. What are we talking about there? A small bullet weighing a few ounces? And it comes and it does impact on a person's life to take it away? And how big are these hailstones? 100 pounds coming upon the earth? Can you imagine the devastation? Not just on someone's life, but just on life itself? Craters being formed, buildings being demolished. Great, great force. Great, great judgment upon the earth. Well, look at the people's response. The end of verse 21. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. The response is that mankind curses God. The destruction that's occurring now is unknown. It's unimaginable. And their response is a hard-hearted rejection of God. Let your eyes move over to verse 9 of the same chapter. There, men were scorched with fierce heat in the fourth bowl. What did they do? They blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. The next bowls poured out. Verse 11, what do? They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains. And here they're in the same mindset. They're blaspheming God. Their response reveals their minds. They know this is God. They know he's the one responsible for this. They're not looking at Mother Nature or somehow science. This is just happening in a planetary sense. They know this is God. But it doesn't just reveal their minds, it reveals their hearts. They continue to reject God. Well, as you and I read through this, we are challenged by the severity of the judgments. And if you go back and look at verse 15, the message that is to God's followers there in the midst of these descriptions of the sixth and seventh bowl, Jesus says there again, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. You see the perseverance there. Someone who stays in a certain state. They are moving through life. And it's not just a moment in time, but they stay in that same state. And they also keep their clothes on, those spiritual protective clothes on. This talks about saints of God persevering, moving through the difficulties of life. And you and I are called to have that same perseverance, to have a soul that's yielded to God, that is committed to following after him no matter what's going on. And the perseverance you and I are called to, sometimes that can be a perseverance that means, you know, I'm running this race, and I'm on the track of life, and I'm sitting around on the track. I'm supposed to be up and running, but I'm just sitting here watching other people go by. And God's saying, get up, get back on the track, and start running. You shouldn't be sitting there. He's not saying, you're disqualified, you're out of the race because you sat down. He's saying, get back up and follow after me. Others are running hard in the race. They're tired. God's saying, keep running. I'll give you the perseverance you need. I'll give you the endurance. Just trust in me. Don't try to do this in your own power, but do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. For all those who are followers of God, the message is persevere, persevere, persevere. Circumstances will change around you. Life is seasonal. You go through good times. You go through hard times. No matter what's going on, persevere through the trials. That's what Jesus is calling on these people to do in this sixth bowl, this seventh bowl. Whatever God brings your way, whatever he allows to happen, persevere in the faith. Well, there's much to ponder here. To be honest, I got finished preparing and I just said, there's so much more to do, so much more to do in this passage, but I will spare you. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, your faithfulness. We thank you for revealing to us details of the judgment that we might understand you better, that we might understand your bearing toward wickedness. We pray that you would help us to have soft hearts, persevering hearts, and that we would be saints who live out their life, not on our own power, not trying to please you in our own effort, but trying to yield to you and live for you in the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you and pray all these things in his name. Amen.